Okay, we have been working our way slowly, admittedly, through chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And as I've said before, and I repeat again tonight, what Matthew has done here is he has selected specific miracles that Jesus performed, and each of them has a little different angle to it, a little different subject matter. And what Matthew is endeavoring to do in his gospel here is to show us the full-orbed power of Jesus over nature. He has healed, as it says in the passage that we read before, he's healed all kinds of diseases, all kinds of illnesses. He's cast out demons. He's calmed the seas. He's told the wind to be still. And all of those things have been an attestation to the deity of Jesus Christ. And we continue with some of those again tonight as we end chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. And these, as I say, are all designed, they're all a little bit different. The first one that we're going to look at tonight has to do with Jesus healing two blind men. And this is the first time that he's restored sight to people in these miracles that Matthew has recorded in his gospel. And there are two or three kind of very interesting angles to this passage of scripture that we'll look at, that we'll explore tonight. So let's turn Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. Last week, before we read this, last week, just to put it in context for you, we ended up with Jesus going to the home of Jairus, the head of the synagogue in Capernaum, the chief religious officer of the area, whose daughter had died. And he came to Jesus in faith and asked Jesus to come. And he said, lay your hand on her and she will live again. So he came believing that Jesus could heal his daughter, raise her back to life. And while he was on his way to Jairus' house, this woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years came up and touched the tassel on the bottom of Jesus' cloak, and as soon as she touched it, we saw in Scripture, immediately that 12-year issue of blood was healed. Before Jesus was even aware that she was behind him. And I find that fascinating, always have, and I still do. And he turned around and said, who touched me? And his disciples said, who touched you? We've got this huge crowd around. People are jostling you all the time. And I find it interesting, as I said last week, that all these people were bumping into Jesus, touching him, and no power went out of him through all of that touching, through all of that jostling, until this woman came in faith, believing that touching him would cause her to be healed, and she took hold of the tassel on the bottom of his cloak, and immediately she was healed. And we're told that he was aware that somebody had touched him because power had gone out from him. And I suggested to you last week that the power that went out from him was the power of the Holy Spirit, which had come on Jesus at his baptism. I say that very carefully to you, because whenever you get into discussing things that have to do with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you get into areas of mystery. And I like to be very careful not to speculate about things that aren't specifically said in Scripture. So I hope that you understand that when I said it's my belief that the power that went out of Jesus was the power of the Holy Spirit to heal. And I base that, as I said last week, primarily on the fact that Jesus lived on this planet for 30 years. And as far as we know, he didn't perform a single miracle in all those 30 years. Until his baptism and the Holy Spirit came on him. Then almost immediately, he started doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And John says at the end of his gospel that there's so many things that he did, so many miracles that he did that are not recorded, that all the books in the world couldn't contain them. So that's the reason why I say that. And I don't like to be speculative about things that Scripture doesn't specifically say. But that's one on which I think we're on fairly firm ground. So that puts us in context. Jesus has just left Jairus' house, where he has raised Jairus' daughter back to life from death. And beginning in verse 27, somehow I turned the page here. Verse 27 says, "And as Jesus passed on from there," that is from Jairus' house, "two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" I have "Son of David" underlined in my copy of the Scripture because that's the first time in Matthew's Gospel that that particular title has been applied to Jesus. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, that is Peter's house, he was going back there, "the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" And I want us to look at that question a little bit further, a little later, because this is the first time in the gospel that I've seen Jesus ask that particular kind of question. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." Isn't that strange? "See here, let no one know about this." He's been performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle publicly so that people could see. And when he does this miracle, he says, "See here, let no one know about this." I find that interesting. We'll look at that, obviously. And he had a lot of success with that admonition, because verse 31 says, "But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land." So they didn't quite follow instructions very closely. All right, verse 27 tells us that Jesus left the home of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and was on his way back to Peter's home. And as he was doing that, two blind men followed him and cried out, it says, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The word used for crying out here is the word krazo, K-R-A-Z-O, which carries with it the idea of shouting or screaming with great intensity. These two men were blind, obviously, and they couldn't see Jesus, but they could hear the hubbub. And they wanted to be sure that they didn't miss the opportunity to have Jesus' attention to their problem. So they were crying out very loudly and intensely. These men were desperate, and they did not intend to let Jesus get away because they failed to get his attention. Now, as I said earlier, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the title Son of David has been used. That's very significant, because that title was a very strong indication that they believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ. That's a particular title that's used throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah. He's called Son of David very, very many times. I'll look with you, and we could look at 20 or 30 passages, but let's look at just one in Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 35. Because the title Son of David is significant in that many passages in the Old Testament prophesied that the coming of the Messiah would be a time when the eyes of the blind would be opened, specifically. Chapter 35, verse 5 and 6, this is talking about the coming of Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. And it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. So what's being said here is that when the Son of David comes, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a time when the eyes of the blind will be opened. That's what these two men are referring to here, because if Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of David, then he's going to have mercy on them and their eyes will be opened. In verse 28, we're told that after Jesus arrived back at Peter's house, he called the two blind men inside. He apparently wanted some amount of privacy for his conversation with them. Then he asked them what I think is kind of a curious question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? What they had asked Jesus for was mercy. Now, quite obviously, they're blind. That's, I think, apparent just from their physical appearance. But I don't see here that they asked Jesus to cure their blindness. What they said was, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he says to them, he asks them this question, do you believe that I'm able to do this? It seems to me, from what's going on here, that there's more being done than just the restoration of their sight. Jesus here is asking for a public profession of their faith in him as Messiah. In response to Jesus' question, they replied, yes, Lord. Yes indicated that they did believe that he was able to deliver them. And Lord affirmed their belief that he was the divine Messiah. Then in verse 29, Jesus says, be it done to you according to your faith. I believe that he's indicating that these two men have, because of their public profession of faith in him, not only had their sight restored, but have experienced salvation as well. Because they asked for mercy, he gave them what they wanted most. And that's a theme that I think we have seen woven throughout all these stories of all these miracles, or not all of them, but many of them, is that Jesus is very concerned with the physical condition of the people that he's healing, quite obviously. But what he recognizes is their spiritual condition is much more important. He's already said to us, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, because it's much better for you to go into eternity with only one eye than to let your eye cause you to sin and have you go into eternity in damnation. So it's their spiritual condition about which he is more concerned. In verse 30, we have that, again, kind of interesting statement from Jesus where he says, see here, let no one know about this. And the question that comes to my mind when I read something like that is, why, in a chapter almost totally devoted to miracles that were meant to attest to Jesus' messiahship, would he then admonish them not to tell anyone? Most of his miracles were done in public and meant to be seen. I believe the answer comes from their use of the title Son of David. Because what the Jews were expecting, as we've already noted, when the Messiah came, the Jews were expecting that Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom right then. He was going to throw the Romans out. And he was going to set up a government of righteousness in Israel. And boy, were they ready for the Romans to be thrown out. And anybody who came and looked like he was the Messiah, there was the potential that they were going to try to make him king. And so I believe that what Jesus is saying here has to do with their use of that title, Son of David. Had these men prematurely announced that the Son of David was here, there could have been a movement to try to make him king, and that would have resulted in real problems with the Roman government. So I don't think he's so concerned about them telling people that he's been healed, that they've been healed. That's quite obvious. These two men were blind, now they're not. So it's going to be kind of hard to keep that a secret. I think what he's admonishing them about is that Son of David thing. Let's keep that down, okay? Because I don't want problems with the Roman government and people coming trying to make me king before I'm ready for that. Now, in verses 32 through 35, we have another interesting passage. And it says, "And as they were going out," the two blind men are they, "a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him," Jesus. "And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of demons.' And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now, in the New American Standard version of Scripture, which I use because of its very literal translation of the original text, this verse sounds like, as these two men who had received their sight were going out of Peter's house, someone else brought in this demon-possessed man that could not speak. But if you look in the King James Version, it says that as they were going out, they brought in a demon-possessed man. It seems like these two men who had received their sight found this poor man outside, and they brought him to Jesus for healing. Verse 33 says that Jesus cast out the demon, and when he did, the man who had been unable to speak spoke. I find it interesting that there is nothing said in the text about this man's faith or lack of faith or his desire to be healed or anything of the sort. Rather, these two men, I think, saw this man outside. They may have known him, may have known that he was unable to speak, and having just received their sight, they decided to bring him to Jesus. And Jesus cast out the demon, and when he did, he was able to speak. The crowds, we're told, in verse 33, marveled at what Jesus had done. In verse 34, we find an interesting statement by the Pharisees. Even though Jesus' miracles were obviously performed by the power of God, the Pharisees could not stand for that. They had to have another explanation. They could not deny the miracles. When you have a little dead girl, a little 12-year-old dead girl who comes back to life, when you have these men who are blind, who are now seeing, when you have this leper who's been a leper for years, who's totally cleansed, and you have miracle after miracle after miracle, it was impossible for them to deny the miracle. So where did the power come from? Well, there are only two options. One is that Jesus was who he said he was. He was God himself. As he said, "To show you that I am able to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man's hand." And he did it right in front of them. He said, "Stretch out your hand," and his hand was immediately made well. So they couldn't deny that. The only thing the Pharisees could say was option B, which is, he's not from God, he's casting out demons by the ruler of demons. Or he's using the power of Satan to do these things. Now later on, we're going to see a confrontation take place between Jesus and the Pharisees on that very subject, involving the unforgivable sin. But we'll look at that more closely when we get to it. Verse 35 is almost identical word for word with Matthew 4:23. Both verses say that Jesus was doing three things. One, he was teaching in their synagogues. In other words, he was teaching them what their scribes and rabbis should have been teaching them, but were not. That is, he was taking the Old Testament scripture, he was opening the scripture to them and showing them the Old Testament scriptures, particularly as they related to the character of God and the coming of Messiah. So he was teaching in their synagogue. Second thing he was doing, we're told here, is he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That is, he was relating their scripture to the promised kingdom of God and continued to call them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the third thing we're told he was doing is that he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness as a testament or witness of the truth of what he was saying. It's one thing to say that you understand the scriptures and to open those to people, but if you can back that up by performing miracles, then that gives proof or attestation that what you're saying is true. Then we come to a very familiar passage of scripture in chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. So let's read that together. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Now, Jesus had been among the common people. He was healing every kind of disease and every sickness. He was teaching them in their synagogues the things that they should have been hearing from their teachers, the scribes and rabbis, but were not hearing. Thus, this text tells us the people were distressed and downcast. People with no hope are always distressed and downcast. And I hesitate to point out individuals, but people without hope tend to be very depressed, very angry. Everyone's against them. That's a person with no hope. And that's what the description is of these people here. Verse 36 tells us they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd have no hope. Sheep tend to wander. They don't tend to stay together. As they graze, if you just... I've done this times in the past. I'm sure you may have too, just watching a bunch of sheep in a field. It's kind of interesting to watch them because they'll start grazing. They have their little heads down and they're just munching along, and you'll see them just munch, 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 and they just follow no particular pattern. Away they go. And before you know it, they're all spread out all over the place. They don't pay attention to what's around them and stay close together. They have no sense of direction, so they cannot find their way back to the flock. Furthermore, they are extremely vulnerable to all kinds of predators. They are totally unable to defend themselves. Interestingly, several Old Testament passages present a very negative picture of the shepherds of God's sheep, the people of Israel. God is very jealous, always has been, always will be, for His people. Fortunately, you and I have been grafted into that group of Israelites, and now God is very jealous for us as well. But He always has been, always will be, jealous for His people Israel. And He had appointed shepherds over His people. The shepherds that He appointed were two groups, basically. Priests and kings. And the priests were supposed to oversee the religious life of His people, and the kings were supposed to oversee the civil life or the governmental life of His people. And there's several passages in the Old Testament that talk about the poor job that these shepherds did. Look with me in chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel. And again, we could look at several passages. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel. And we'll read 10 verses here. Pretty long passage. Verse 1 of chapter 34 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed my flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them." Does it sound to you like God might be just a little bit upset with the people He's placed as shepherds over His flock? Absolutely. So that's what Jesus is talking about here when He talks about these Israelites, who He's referring to, who are downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now in this passage, Jesus clearly makes a contrast between Himself. In John chapter 10, Jesus presents an extensive picture of Himself as the Good Shepherd, and I want to look at that just for the contrast in John 10. Again, this is the passage with which we're all very familiar. And we'll begin reading John 10, verse 7, read down through verse 16. Again, a pretty lengthy passage. "Jesus therefore said to them again, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me, who came before me, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. In other words, I have sheep who are not of the house of Israel. I have Gentiles as well. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. So in this passage, Jesus clearly presents a contrast between himself as the good shepherd and the religious leaders of Israel, who should have been shepherding God's flock, but were not. Now in verse 37 of this text, Jesus pictures these sheep, Israel, as a harvest which needs to be brought in. Not only is the harvest ready to be brought in, but he says it is plentiful. The problem is there are very few workers to bring in the harvest. Other than himself, Jesus knew that there weren't many who were interested in presenting the gospel. Don't forget now that John the Baptist, at the time this is going on, John the Baptizer has been put in prison. So he's not, while he was preaching the gospel of the coming of the Messiah, that's one worker that's been taken out. So Jesus says, I have all this flock, all this harvest to be brought in. But there are very few workers who are interested or able to do the work. Verse 38 I find very interesting, in that Jesus did not tell his disciples to pray for the lost. Rather, he told them to pray to the Lord of the harvest, who I think we can safely assume is God the Father. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. It's one thing to pray for the lost, but when we begin to pray for God to send someone to the lost, we place ourselves in line to be one that God might send. So, warning, be careful. If you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send someone to that loved one who needs Jesus, he might just use you as one of the workers. Notice that these workers need to be sent by God. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send workers into the harvest. There's no indication that they require any special qualifications other than a call by God to go work in the harvest. Now, Jesus didn't just pay lip service to the need for workers for the harvest. In this next chapter, chapter 10, we're going to see him commission his disciples to become apostles and go to work in the harvest. Now, this passage in Matthew 10, the first part of Matthew 10, or actually all of Matthew 10, represents a major change in Jesus' ministry. Up to now, the disciples had been just that, learners or observers. That's what the word disciple means. It means a learner or a follower. They had been observers up to now. But now, things are going to change. From this point, they will be apostolos, to use Brother Bob's word from his sermon on Sunday. Those who have been commissioned by one in authority and sent on a mission. Now they will be ministering and not just observing. What we see in the first verse of chapter 10 is Jesus taking action in regard to the prayer he commanded his disciples to make in the last verse of chapter 9. Let's read this first passage of chapter 10 together to get a context for what we're going to be looking at. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Do you notice a change between verse 1 and verse 2? In verse 1, they are disciples. In verse 2, bingo, they've become apostles. The name of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And we'll stop right there. And I want to take a look with you in the minutes that we have left at this group of disciples who are becoming apostles. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Authority here is an interesting word. It is the word exousia. That's a compound word. The prefix ex means out from or out of. And the last part of that word, the ousia part, the noun form of that, has to do with substance or being or matter or really closer essence. So what Jesus is doing with his now apostles here is he's giving them authority out of his own authority, out of his own essence. In other words, God had given to Jesus the power to do what he did on the earth, and now Jesus is taking that power from his essence and giving it that authority and giving it to his apostles. And he's giving them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In other words, the authority he was giving was legitimately delegated as it came from Jesus' essence. Jesus gave God's authority to the disciples to do what he had been doing. Doing what Jesus did would demonstrate that they were sent by him, just as what Jesus did demonstrated that he had been sent by the Father. Now, verses 2 through 4 give us a list of the 12 disciples who were now apostles. And I want us to take a look in the minutes that we have left today at some of these apostles. It's interesting to me how little most Christians know about the apostles, who they were, where they came from, what they did, what happened to them. They are an interesting group. Now, in verse 2, any listing of the names of the apostles, Peter is always listed first. In this verse, we have the statement, says, quote, "The first of the apostles was Simon, who is called Peter." First here is the Greek word protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. And what it means, what protos means, is first in rank. Simon was not the first disciple to be called by Jesus. His brother Andrew was actually the first. But Jesus clearly identified Simon, whom he renamed Peter, or Cephas in the Aramaic, as the leader of the disciples. Simon, the name, which is actually Shimon in the Aramaic, or Simeon. It's the same word, same name. Was a common Hebrew name. Simeon was obviously one of the sons of Jacob and therefore the leader of one of the 12 tribes. The name means hearer or one who hears. If you remember back to our study in Genesis, when Leah, Jacob's wife, had Simeon, she named him Simeon, hearer or one who hears, because she said, God has heard my prayer. And that's why she named him that. So that's what the name Shimon or Simon means. After Simon's dramatic confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas in the Aramaic, or the Greek version of that is Peter. That name means rock or stone. When we think of rock, we think of something solid, don't we? Now let me ask you a question. Does solid square with your vision of Peter? Not me. He was all over the place. I mean, he's about as far from a rock as you could possibly be. Given Peter's somewhat volatile nature, many have wondered at Jesus' choice of his name, but I believe Jesus named him that in order to show him what Jesus intended for him to become. And in fact, folks, we'll see as we go through the book of Matthew and we get into the book of Acts, that in fact Peter did become that rock on whom Jesus could depend. He was the unquestioned leader of the disciples. Now you notice as we go through the names in this list, Matthew gives them to us in pairs. That's because Jesus is going to send out his disciples in pairs on this first venture into ministry. The next one that is named is Andrew. Andrew means manly. He was Peter's brother. And he seems to have been marked throughout his discipleship with a desire to bring people to Jesus. The first person he brought was his brother, Peter. We're told in John 1, 37 through 42, that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus saying, "We have found the Messiah." So Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. Next on the list is James, the eldest son of Zebedee. He is assumed to be the eldest since he's always listed ahead of his brother John. James is the Greek version of his Hebrew name, which was Jacobus, J-A-C-O-B-O-S, Jacobus. Thus his name in Hebrew would have been Jacobus bar Zebedee. James will later be the first of the disciples or apostles to be martyred. You read about that, we'll study about that in Acts chapter 12, where after Jesus' death, Herod the king decided that he was going to be in opposition to the church, and he arrested James, we'll see in chapter 12 of Acts, and had him killed with a sword. He was run through by a sword by Herod and killed. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. It may very well have been that Herod selected James because, as far as the public was concerned, he may have been the most prominent or the most outspoken of the disciples. Jesus, very interestingly, called James and John, the two brothers, he called them Boanerges, B-O-A-N-E-R-G-E-S, which means sons of thunder. You've seen that before. Sons of thunder, doesn't indicate shy and retiring people, okay? These men were zealous. They were outspoken. They were aggressive in their faith. And James was the leader of the two. And that may very well be why Herod selected him to be killed first. He was the oldest son of Zebedee, his father, and helped his father run their fishing business before being called by Jesus. The last disciple in this first group of four is John, the younger brother of James. John's Hebrew name was Johannes, J-O-H-A-N-N-E-S, and means favored of or favored by Jehovah. John is generally believed to have been the youngest of the disciples. That's because at the Last Supper, at the Passover Seder, he sat next to Jesus. And if you know anything about the Jewish Seder, the youngest member of the family who is able to speak and understand what they're saying is always seated next to the person who's conducting the Seder, which in this case would have been Jesus. John was seated next to him. The reason why the youngest is sitting there is the one who's conducting the Seder asks throughout the Seder a series of questions. And the youngest is supposed to answer or respond to those questions. And thus, the thing proceeds. And so, John is generally considered to have been the youngest of all the disciples because of his placement at that Last Supper. John became one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament, authoring the Gospel of John, three letters bearing his name, as well as the book of the Revelation. John consistently referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that love from Jesus eventually turned this son of thunder into the disciple of love. The phrase that is most commonly associated with John from his letters is, "My little children, love one another." What a soft heart he came to show in his later life. Now, whereas John's brother, James, was the first of the disciples to be martyred, John was the last to die, and as far as we know, was the only disciple who was not martyred. He died in approximately AD 98 in exile on the Isle of Patmos after having completed the book of the Revelation. And our time is up for this evening, and I thank you very much for your very kind attention. We will pick up next week in verse 3 of chapter 10 with the remainder of the apostles now. And then we'll look at the charge that Jesus gave to those apostles when he sent them out and what he told them to do and told them not to do as they went out. Thank you again for your attention.